Well, good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I will encourage you to get a Bible of some sort this evening, either the old-fashioned book and paper kind or something electronic, but we're going to do quite a bit of reading from the text of the Sermon on the Mount tonight, and so you're going to want to have a Bible open in front of you so that you can follow along, read, study, think with us as we spend a few minutes in God's Word together this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you are here tonight. Hope that you feel especially comfortable. Welcome here. And we do hope that you won't hesitate to talk to us about any spiritual questions or concerns that you have before you leave here this evening. But we're thankful that you are here. Matthew chapter 5 in our Bibles this evening. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, of course, are the Sermon on the Mount. So the most famous and familiar words of our Lord out of all of his work, all of his ministry. These are words that are well known, even for those who are not Christians, those who don't believe that Jesus is or was what he claimed to be. These are words, this is a sermon, this is a teaching that is well known in the larger world. This is an ethical system that everybody can agree upon is magnificent and moving, even if they don't believe that the power that lies behind it is in fact divine. It is a wonderful vision of the potentiality of human life, and yet at the same time, it's extremely challenging and intimidating. And it was meant to be. And that's what we're going to talk about in a few minutes together this evening. What I really, really want to do is, by and large, work our way through the whole sermon. What often happens when we approach a Sermon on the Mount is we get it in bits and pieces. We'll focus on one narrow bit. There is so much depth, there is so much substance to this teaching of our Lord's, this single sermon of his, that we often can very well profitably spend much time in very, very small snippets of the sermon. And so most of us are well familiar with this, but we're well familiar with this sermon in relatively atomistic form, little small sound bites of the sermon. What I want to do this evening is I want to work through the sermon in the biggest possible level. I want to kind of do the 30,000-foot overview of the sermon, because one of the things that never really happens is we never get the big picture of what the whole sermon does together. This was one unified teaching. It lasts several chapters in our Bible, but this was one unified teaching. This was one sitting. This was one sermon of our Lord's sitting on a Galilean hillside. And so what I especially want to try to do in the time that we have together this evening as we read and think through together this sermon is I want us to, in a sense, ultimately boil it down to four or so points. If Jesus was preaching more in the style that we are used to in our culture today, what would be Jesus's bullet points? What would be his big points? I mean, culturally, the way we're used to, sermons have 3, 4, maybe 5 points, and that's what we listen to. Those are the big pillars that we organize. Everything else that we're hearing, everything else the preacher is saying, we organize them around those 3, 4, 5 big points that the preacher usually makes explicit, often we'll put up on the screen in PowerPoint. What would those be out of this sermon? And so that's what we want to do this evening. We want to step back and look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, as a single sermon, and ask ourselves, big picture, if we were to hear this today, or if Jesus was to preach it today, how would we translate it to our culture? What would it sound like? What would it look like? And therefore, maybe better we can be at getting out of it what's here, big picture, to understand. All the details are important. Many of us have heard many sermons on them. But let's talk about the biggest possible perspective. What is Jesus, big picture, what is Jesus saying in this sermon? All right, hopefully by now you've got your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading verse 13. The sermon begins earlier in the chapter with the Beatitudes. Very famous, very familiar to most of us. Great summary statements on the kind of righteousness God is looking for. But in many ways, they're kind of the introduction to the sermon. A wonderful vision, a wonderful introduction to the sermon. And starting about verse 13 or so, Jesus really begins to get going on the basis of what he said in those familiar Beatitudes. And so he says to those who are listening to him on that Galilean hillside 2,000 years ago, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, and so this is where Jesus kind of wraps up the conclusion. He gives us these wonderful Beatitudes that start the sermon, and here in this end of his introduction, what he basically does is, in a sense, explains that you live by these Beatitudes, you live this way, you're going to have an influence in the world. You're going to make an impact. You're going to be undeniably obvious to a dark, lost, dying world that there is something fundamentally different about you, that you represent another kind of living from out of this world, a different kind of God than what they thought they knew as the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, the Messiah is about a fundamentally different project than you ever expected. And so you live this way, you're going to have an influence. But when you get down to verse 20, here is where Jesus kind of gets to the crucial issue that the sermon is going to address. If you were to summarize in a single statement at the end of the day, what's this sermon really going to do? Having given us in the Beatitudes just a taste of the kind of righteousness God is looking for, Jesus here in verse 20 comes down to the issue that the sermon is going to confront and challenge and deal with. And it's the issue of a fake, false, shallow righteousness. What has happened for too many of Jesus' hearers on that Galilean hillside is that they have been raised, reared, acculturated to a form of worshiping and serving and knowing God that is simple, that is shallow, that is fake, that is hypocritical all too often. And Jesus wants to challenge that. He wants to challenge how they do religion. I'm giving you something that's fundamentally completely different, but the crucial issue that I've really got to address, where the application really comes down to you who are hearing me preach this sermon, is that there's a problem that must be solved and must be fixed. There's a human failure that's got to be corrected. And what it is that too often, even when you have the revelation of God, you human beings, even when you have God's revelation, too often you find ways to twist it away from what God meant it to be and turn it to your own advantage. To miss the point, to change the point, to deny the point of what I actually said. You're much better lawyers than you are worshipers when it comes to how you handle the Word of God. And so big picture, at the end of the day, what Jesus basically is saying is, having given you a taste of the kind of righteousness I'm looking for in the Beatitudes, I want to confront how you self-satisfiedly do your religion. You've got to do better than what you've grown up with. You've got to do better than what you've heard. You've got to do better than those you typically hold up as religious examples and leaders. Your righteousness must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have to relearn how you do religion. That's the long and the short of it. And so that is the crucial issue. Having introduced another higher level of righteousness in the Beatitudes, in a sense, calling them back, honestly, what it really is to God's original intent, he then confronts the problem, the challenge that his hearers will face in embodying the ethics that Jesus is offering them. And so what he then begins to do in the next several sections, four or so big points that we're going to talk about just generically in the biggest possible broadish brush strokes this evening, is Jesus then lays down several basic observations about how their righteousness can surpass what they've seen, what they've experienced, what they've learned and been taught, what they've seen lived around them, how they can surpass the failed, faulty, shallow righteousness of their leaders and their culture. And so with that in mind, that's the big picture. That's the issue that Jesus wants to confront in this sermon. That's what's got to be fixed to make the application he wants to make out of this sermon. In Matthew chapter 5, then, picking up in verse 21, we come to the first major section. The first major section. And it goes through the rest of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there till you've paid the last cent. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, therefore, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that much? If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than anybody else? Do not even the Gentiles do that much? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, and so we come here to this first major section, 21 to 48, the rest of chapter 5. Big bullet point, what is Jesus getting at here? Several times, six or so times in this section, he'll come back and say, you've heard, or the ancients were told, and he'll quote something that's either biblical or close to being biblical from the old law, and then he'll counter it with, but I say unto you. Big picture, what's going on here? All the details, all the specifics we can unpack, but big picture, what's Jesus doing? He's telling them, be careful how you handle Scripture. You be careful how you handle God's revealed will. You be careful how you approach the Bible, because what God is looking for when it comes to his people is their hearts engaged in radical obedience to his word, not a surface level letter of the law kind of approach. He's looking for serious, radical, from the heart obedience, because ultimately true righteousness, this is Jesus's point implicitly, true righteousness does not want to avoid the intent of God's law. It's not looking for a loophole. It's not trying to manipulate God where we didn't have to do what we really don't want to do, and we don't have to become what we really don't want to become, but we want to obey enough so that technically God can't condemn us either. And Jesus says God doesn't want to play that game. God won't play that game with you anymore. God's not looking for people who are trying to get eternity on a technicality. Jesus says, you've got to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees do? Well, they played games with the law of finding the loopholes. Jesus says, God's not going to put up with that anymore. You watch how you handle God's word, because at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, it's not that the Bible is so hard to understand. It's that we don't want to understand what it says, because it's asking more than we want to change and more than we want to do. This is not a difficult book to understand. It's a challenging book to live. And all too often, the questions that we have about the Bible may just as well be motivated by, I really don't want to do that. It can't mean that. There's got to be another way to understand it. There's got to be something different I can do with this than I just don't really get it. At the end of the day, what Jesus is saying is that the truly righteous understand that when it comes to God, God's looking down upon us from heaven, having been given his revealed word, and God only says to us, you know what I mean. Don't play games with it. You know what I meant when I said no adultery. Don't try to find a loophole. You know what I meant when I said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That wasn't the bare minimum. That was the absolute maximum. I was trying to rein you in, not give you even broader license. When I said you shall love your neighbor, you know what I meant. Quit finding people you don't have to love. When I said you can't make false vows, but you have to fulfill your vows, you don't write loopholes into your vows and look for ways out of them. You know what I meant. The righteousness that surpasses is not looking for eternity on a technicality. And that would be Jesus' point number one. But the sermon goes on. Chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, because they believe that they will be heard for their many words. So don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do, because they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so we have the second main point. The second main point Jesus comes to in his sermon, these first 18 verses of chapter 6. How can we, biggest possible perspective, 20,000 foot, 30,000 foot overview, what are we talking about? Jesus basically says, watch whose attention you're seeking for. Be careful whose attention you're trying to get and what you are doing. Whose attention, whose praise are you seeking? Whose reward are you trying to achieve? Are you trying to get people to notice you and praise you for doing religion and the way that everybody gets and everybody approves? Let me tell you what that looks like. What that looks like always then is you wind up doing religion in a way that pleases people rather than pleases God. You know what it looks like today, ladies and gentlemen, when people do that today? What it looks like today when people do that today is they believe that we have to revise our beliefs in light of the culture and adapt the Bible to changing times. That's what it looks like, because religion is about pleasing men and getting their approval in how we pray and how we fast and how we give alms and how we relate to the world around us. If our job, if our largest goal is to get others' approval of how we worship God and what we believe and what we say, then that's what it looks like. And Jesus says, be careful that you don't ultimately start doing your religion in such a way so that you get praise or attention or acceptance from the wrong crowd. At the end of the day, Jesus basically says to the people who are listening to him, whose opinion matters to you most? Jesus doesn't want anybody to be surprised or mistaken or blindsided in the last day. If you're doing your religious acts, your practices, you're motivated in or maintained by a desire to get human approval, human acceptance, remove the shame, remove the humiliation, remove the persecution. Trying to manipulate God and have it both ways at the same time, just enough to please God and enough to keep men happy as well. Jesus says, God doesn't play that game. You've gotten your reward already. You want the praise of men however you get it. You want to avoid persecution, you compromise, you can have it. You don't want to stand for what God actually said, even though the world doesn't want to hear it, you can have their praise then. You can have their, well, an open-minded, tolerant, religious person. You can have that. God will let you have it, Jesus says. Just be sure you know the trade you're making. You've already gotten your reward. A righteousness that goes beyond, understand, it's a righteousness based upon God's approval, not man's. But Jesus keeps preaching, starting in verse 19. Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, Don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried anyways, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so Jesus, moving then from talking to the people who are listening to him about being careful about why they do religion, whose approval and how they do it are they really trying to get? Whose seal of approval do they really want? Whose opinion are they courting? Then it reminds us that it's not just other people and their opinions of us that can affect us and how we approach God. It's also things themselves, the material realm. Watch who or what you trust, Jesus says. Watch who or what you trust. Jesus moves here to now focus on the role of possessions and wealth. How does money, how does stuff, how does food and drink and clothing, how does shelter, how does it affect our mind and our heart? How does our worry about our quest for more, how does it affect our goals, our relationships? Because ultimately Jesus says, relationship with God, the righteousness that excels and surpasses, the righteousness that God is looking for, the righteousness that will get the reward, that righteousness ultimately recognizes that I trust in God fully and completely for everything. And what that looks like in the real world, and I don't care what culture you live in, what language you speak, how much technology you have in your era, every human being since the garden has wrestled with, will there be enough? And Jesus says that temptation, that issue, that worry, that'll warp you, that'll change you, and it will make it impossible for you to be righteous the way God expects you to be righteous. The righteousness that surpasses ultimately trust in God's provision, trust in God's providence. You don't have everything you want, you don't have everything you think you need. You trust in God that what you have is in fact enough for your situation. You trust in God. I will tell you, at the end of the day, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head at night. He lived off the charity of others. And at the end of the day, Jesus didn't die of starvation, did he? He died because the world couldn't stand a man who lived a life trusting in God and doing what he wanted that much. Now, you can abuse this teaching, of course. Not saying we shouldn't be responsible, not saying that we shouldn't plan ahead, not saying that we shouldn't use our God-given minds and common sense. But what Jesus is ultimately saying is you've got to recognize the limits of what money can and what money cannot do. Money will never ransom your life. It will never atone for your sins. It will never ultimately say, well done, good and faithful servant. It will never give you the wisdom of how to be something more than just a material being worried about material possessions. It will never allow you to achieve your full potential as a being made in God's own image. And so Jesus says, I want you to be righteous in the way that rejects the extremes of greed and of worry. Jesus says, I want you to recognize how very easy it is to end up serving the wrong thing. I want you to realize how very easy it is, in fact, to be controlled by something when you think you are, in fact, in control of it. I want you to realize that in the very real sense, you are never really in charge of your life. It's God or it's stuff, but it's never you. And since there's always going to be someone or something else in charge of you, you need to pick, and you need to pick well. And the righteousness that excels and surpasses is a righteousness that knows that money makes a poor God. That the paradox of it all is you put God, his ways, his kingdom, his righteousness first. You seek this first. The paradox is everything that you really need will be supplied, not just for your time in this world, but for all of eternity. That's the paradox. But the reality is, can you trust God enough to live that way? The righteousness that excels finds a way. And then chapter 7. Moving into chapter 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In this section, he starts with being careful in how you judge and criticize each other. He ends in this paragraph, this section, verse 12, with basically a great way to bring that to an even fuller point. A great way to bring that opening observation to its full completion. Basically, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You do that, you've got the law down. All those other details, they can all be summarized in this one simple sentiment. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. How can we even get this to an even larger point, though? Here's the challenge. Here's the implicit criticism by Jesus of us in this, though. Watch your consistency. Watch your consistency. Watch what happens when you start using your critical discernment about other people and their lives and their situations, of your brethren. Don't find faults in others that you ignore in yourself. You wouldn't want somebody doing that to you. You don't do that to somebody else. And once it's about priorities, what Jesus is challenging us here to test yourself first before you turn your faculties and abilities on somebody else. It's also about hypocrisy. And listen carefully. It's about hypocrisy. I think one of the biggest things about hypocrisy, what makes it so appealing, hypocrisy is wanting to use religion as a weapon to have power over others while not submitting ourselves to the same standards we hold others to. Hypocrisy is about power. It's about feeling good about myself. Listen very carefully. Jesus is not saying that we can't ever point out faults and flaws. Listen, the church has got to be a place where sin is corrected and challenged, where wrongdoing does not go unquestioned. This passage is often used and abused to teach that basically since I'm not perfect, I can't ever say anything. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is saying is be consistent. Don't say something to somebody else about something that you know you tolerate in yourself. You be humble when you do it. Because you know you're not perfect either. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, practice what you preach. We've heard it before, but it's true. Practice what you preach. Rather than using right and righteousness as a weapon to improve your standing and your self-esteem over against other people. Be consistent. Because that's what you would want other people to do with you, to you, and for you. Be consistent. If it's wrong for them, it's wrong for you. And ultimately, then, what this passage is really getting at in a very real sense is, it's not that you can't ever tell somebody they need to change. It's just that you actually, ironically, the real power of this passage is, you need to be telling other people they need to change when they are wrong, as you change yourself because you're wrong too. It wasn't an excuse for nobody saying anything anymore. It was a call to change ourselves as we remind others, thus saith the Lord, you've got to change. Practicing what we preach. No hypocrisy. It's wrong for you, but it's different when I do it. No hypocrisy. Because that's the righteousness that surpasses. It's a righteousness that is consistent. If it's wrong for you, it's wrong for me. That's the law and the prophets. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. We are all held to the same standard. And so Jesus says, you be very careful, because if you're tweaking God's standards, different for somebody else, different for you, you're in for a rude surprise in the last day. Because the standard by which you have judged others will, in fact, be held to you. You're not immune, you're not exempt, you're not different. God didn't grade on a curve for you because you're special. And that, ladies and gentlemen, in broad perspective, that's the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus wants to say to his people. You be careful how you handle Scripture. You know what God means. Don't play with it. Don't look for loopholes. Don't try to get eternity on a technicality. Watch how you handle Scripture. You know what God means. You watch whose attention you're seeking. It's very tempting to do religion in a way that either avoids persecution or actually pleases people. Worship styles, ethics, whatever it may be, about pleasing people before pleasing God. You be careful about that, Jesus says, because you watch, before you know it, you will change who you are and what you do against God's righteousness. Because you want a different kind of reward. You watch who and what you trust. The reality is you will always have somebody or something over you. You will be enslaved to something. There will be a God over you. You just need to choose wisely, and you need to choose well based upon what that God can ultimately provide. The God of wealth rusts. The God of eternity provides all this and more. You make your choice, and you make it well. And then finally, you watch your consistency. If it's true of them, it's true of you too. You treat others like you'd want to be treated. And that means that we're all under the same law, God's same expectations. And don't you think you're special, you're different, and you can get away with something that nobody else can. You watch your consistency. And to that end, then, Jesus brings his sermon to a close with strong admonition. So enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. It's easy. It's easy not to do this. It's easy to be satisfied with a superficial righteousness. There are many who enter through that gate. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You can find a lot of teachers, Jesus says, back to where we started. You can find a lot of teachers, a lot of Pharisees, a lot of religious teachers who claim to be experts, look like they got it all together, but they're leading you down the road to hell. You watch who you're listening to. It's really easy to create a human-centric, man-pleasing religion. Really easy to do. You beware of the false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus says. Because at the last day, verse 21, in the last day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who failed to do righteousness my way. You who played games with my law. You who ultimately were really trusting in a different source or a different God for your needs. You who thought that you were going to be the exception. You were going to be the loophole. You were going to be the technicality. I never knew you. And then Jesus closes with that great image. Two men, two homes, two places. What you can't change is the fact that the storm's coming. There's only two ways, two places you build a house. You build it on the sand, you build it on the rock. Those are the only two places, only two options. You build your house on the sand, you build your house on the rock. You cannot control, you cannot change the fact that the storm is coming. All you can choose, all you can change is where you are building. Jesus says, you hear, you obey these words of mine. You're like the man who builds his house on the rock. It can take a storm, it can take a beating. It can survive God's judgment in the last day. You hear my words, you take me seriously, you pursue a righteousness that surpasses. You go back to the critical issue I raise in this sermon. Your righteousness has got to do better. Let me tell you how. You listen, you do, Jesus says, your house is on the rock. You don't listen, you keep on doing it the way you're doing it. You do it in the way that everybody else around you says is okay, but I say isn't. You find your ravenous wolves, you find your teachers who tell you everything's okay. You just keep doing what you're doing. You don't have to change at all. God loves you just as you are. Don't worry about all the details. You're building your house, Jesus says, on the sand. And that storm's still coming. And when that storm comes, when the day of judgment comes, you won't be able to stand in that storm. And so Jesus says, pick very carefully. Choose well, choose wisely. Are you going to hear what I say and do it or not? And that's the question for all of us this evening. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God already. Listen to what Jesus is saying. If you need to get your life right with God, maybe it's an initial obedience to the gospel. If you need to come forward confessing with your mouth that you truly believe that Jesus is not just a good ethical teacher, but you believe from a full heart of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Word made flesh. Repenting of your sins will baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening. You can get your life right with God. Here's the thing, you're a child of God already. You've not been building well. You know the condition of your house this evening. The storm is coming. It comes for all of us. We don't know when, but it comes. And you know that your house, what you've been building, will not stand when that storm comes. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you feel and wherever you've gone astray this evening. However you need to improve your righteousness before him. We can pray with you, for you, help you, encourage you in any way. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand.